Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
We have been in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue in that today. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. It says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by anyone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Let us pray. God, I pray that you are with us this morning. Lord, that you help all distractions just be left at the door. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. I pray that we would understand more fully who you are and what you say in your word. Teach us your word, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.
All right, amen. Good morning. How many know that reading in public is probably one of the top fears any of you have? So I kind of think this weird part of me would just love to I did it last week, just randomly walk up to people like, "Hey, you want to read the text before church?" So let me just start that as a, I'm joking, that wasn't, the notes are helpful. But yeah, I appreciate those who are reading the text for us before we get started, especially the right text, but you know, any text is probably, I'm just playing, man. I had to. I'm glad to be diving back into the Word again with you today, to be in 1 Corinthians this morning. I don't know if you are aware, but we have on Realm, our online platform, a complete outline of this sermon series with the text we're going to be going over and also kind of a theme for you there. And we put that series information there on purpose, really hoping that you'll engage with it before we get here to preach about that given text. So many have done that. Some MCs have done that, and I think that's been helpful for some of you. Some DNA groups have done that, and that has been good as well. So this practice of reading and processing ahead of time allows our heart to kind of marinate on a text before we ever get there, right? And you might be surprised at what can happen in you when a text has longer to work on you, right? Sounds corny, but it's true. If you would dialogue with the text internally a little longer, I think you really would be shocked at what good can come out of that. So in the past couple of chapters in this book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that navigating certain parts of life is just really hard. Especially our freedoms, our liberties, our rights. It gets really tricky for us, and Paul has been dealing with that a lot. So Paul in this text is going to tie together for us several different concepts. He's going to tie in navigating the gray areas of life. Because some things are harder to understand. They're not black and white. He's going to help us navigate what it looks like to use our rights on mission and what it looks like to have a purpose in our life that glorifies God, all things that would probably be helpful to us if we are believers. So the reason why Paul is spending so much time in this area of our rights, we have to know, is first off because our rights have vast implications in the world around us. The way we use our rights, the way we navigate them, it has implications on other people. And the second reason that he's spending so much time here is our rights are not static, they're not fixed, and they're not a matter of law all the time. Meaning there is going to be certain rights that we have as believers that it is okay to use those rights, but later you can get into a circumstance or a situation quite easily where you need to actually lay them down. So it's okay, but then circumstances can change and you have to lay them down. The answer on whether I should or should not use a right is not as easy or as yes or no, which means we have to wrestle a lot with it because our circumstances can dictate at times the answer to whether we can use a right or not, right? On some easier issues in life, that's not that hard to understand and apply. For instance, we probably know that drinking alcohol is not a sin in the Bible. Drunkenness is, okay? Drinking a drink, okay. Drunkenness, not okay. Which means that over a meal, at a ball game, doing whatever you kind of do, we can partake in having a drink. But if you have a friend who struggles with alcohol or drunkenness, around that friend, you should set aside your love for IPA or red wine so that they don't end up smashed. Right, that's the way you navigate the situation of the friend who struggles means you lay down that right. This is an easy way to see how circumstances may change the way that we look at our rights, but not every case is really that simple. We make countless decisions every day that on a macro level involve our rights and the usage of those rights. We do this all the time in the regular rhythms of life, in the mundane things of life. So we need a framework to diagnose in the regular stuff of life, in the gray areas that are not black or white, how do we in those spaces make the right choices of whether to use our rights or not? How do we see that? Paul's going to try and dig into that with us and try and give us a trajectory for our lives to help us with navigating our rights in a healthier way. Before we dig further into the text, I'll do what is kind of my thing lately. I'll ask a question for us to ponder this morning, maybe this week, maybe in your missional community as well. And the question is pretty basic. It's this: what is your vision for your life? What's your vision for your life? Other ways to ask it, maybe, what is the aim for your life? What's the goal? What's the touchdown? What are you trying to accomplish in your life? And I'll try and hone that question a little bit more by asking, when I ask what's the vision for your life, I'm not asking for what's your goal right now. I'm not asking what do you want to accomplish in the rest of 2019 or in this season of life. I'm asking this huge overarching question that stands over all of your life. What is the vision for the entirety of your life, the big aim for your life, the thing that you're working towards now that if God gives you the days, you're going to be working on it in 20 and maybe even 30 years later? What's the big vision? I had lunch with a friend of mine, DeMarcus, this week, another local pastor, and we began to talk about vision and church and people and just a lot of different things. And he said something that kind of stuck with me, and it fits into this sermon pretty well. He said, I don't believe that most people have a vision for their life. Maybe not the most profound statement, but possibly very true. I don't think that most people actually have a vision. They don't have a goal. They don't have a thing they're going for. We can tend to have immediate goals or temporal goals or seasonal goals, right? I want 3 months of savings expenses because this guy named Dave Ramsey told me I had to. I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to start a business. I want to be able to retire. I want to pay off schooling. I want a job. I want a new job. I want to do something on my bucket list, whatever. We're really good at setting goals and working towards them in a temporary way, but we're not very good about having a trajectory that goes over the entirety of our life and walking in the straight direction with this type of trajectory over our life. Not many of us have goals that create a grid to live by, which means, hear me, that our actions often fall into whims rather than vision. If you don't have a direction, your actions can just fall into how you feel at the moment. And how you feel in the moment is not a super good way to live. This leaves us unprepared when trying to figure out what to do or not do in life, and it can also blanketly create legalists out of us. And for others of us, it can press us into what we'll call licentiousness or liberalism in all of our choices. Both of those areas are in this text, and they're really harmful for God's purpose over your life and you having a godly vision for your life. We want to believe that you don't have to be a legalist, you don't have to be licentious, but that there's this third path in this text that we can walk by. I'll tip my hand way early and tell you that as this unfolds, we're going to see there are two things that need to be focused on for a believer to be the vision of your life. It's not just my vision for mine. It's not just Garrett's or other people's. If you're a believer, Paul's going to say, this is part of the vision of your life, and that is to glorify God and to work towards the good of your neighbor. If you're a Christian, that's your vision. Well, I don't want it to be my vision. You don't want to be Christian then. That is the vision. That is the goal. That is the touchdown in a believer's life. But even if we can understand that at a basic level, it needs to be teased out, and we have to wrestle with it because honestly, we just don't like it very much. If Paul is speaking to Corinth about us needing a new way to view life in context to God's glory and the good of our neighbor, it's for a reason, because we need it. From the moment the fall happened in Genesis, when sin entered the world and into our lives, ever since we've had a hard time with turning pursuits into things for us, right? Meaning we often turn for the good or for the glory of God and the good of neighbor. We turn that idea, that vision, that statement into for my glory and my neighbor can fend for themselves just like I have to. Is that real talk? Is that what you do? Or is it just, I just got issues, right? We focus on ourselves and say the other people can figure it out. Where sometimes we may not exactly say that, but we operate that way. Our world has taught us on a ground level to operate that way. We're taught to fend for ourselves, to look out for ourselves, to look out for number one, to fend for ourselves. We've taken that whole plane and oxygen mask and we've applied it to every area of our life. You know, the whole take care of you first thing? We're good at that. We got that one nailed. We don't need to be reminded of that one anymore. But if we are honest, we haven't just picked this up from culture outside of us. It's not just other people that press this upon us. Our behavior innately wants to gravitate towards doing this, just thinking for ourselves. I think if we would truly not hide our feelings about the call to glorify God and live for our neighbors, we would admit it scares us. It's scary to think of living for something other than just you. It's scary to think of a life that looks towards the good of other people, because in a world that everyone leans towards taking care of themselves first, if we begin to play along and look for the good of our neighbors instead of ourselves, it causes this, but that sounds unfair thing to happen in our heart. This, I don't know if I like that, surfaces up in your emotions, and it causes a fear to take root. And that fear says this, but who will take care of you if you don't? How will I thrive? How will I make it? How will I have a good life? How will I do this? In a get yours world, what happens if I don't get mine? I'm probably going to be left behind. See, we fear down deep being taken advantage of if we don't fight hard enough. And this is a really big problem if we want to glorify God and live for the good of our neighbor. This is where our faith really begins to get tested, though, because we can say things like, live for the good of your neighbor, but if we admit it scares us and we really want to live for the good of ourselves, we have to understand that the gospel begins to tell us this message that we struggle with at times. It tells us that you have all that you need already in Jesus. If your faith is in him for the problem of your sin, the gospel tells you you're born again. The Holy Spirit lives in you and through you. You're in God's family. You're never going to be cast out. You have an eternal hope in what God's going to do. Even every tear that you cry now is going to be wiped away. One day all things will be restored. The gospel tells us this beauty. This is your reality in the future or eternally if you are in Jesus. So the gospel tells you you have what you need already. So if you have what you need, you don't have to fight as hard to get more. Can you have things in life still? Absolutely. But you don't have to fight like such a savage to get them. See, we don't have to be so aggressive in fending for number one because Christ, the Son of God, has already given us a clean slate. In the Bible, it says he's given us a new name, a paid bill for our sin, and much more. Yet somehow, even though we may know that's true or be able to vocalize that back and forth to people, we can tend to think, right? If we're honest, yeah, that's super great. I still got to be careful to take care of myself. Still got to I still got to prioritize myself in this type of world, or else what's going to happen? We struggle with it. Back to the text, as Paul is going to try and help us with this. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own advantage, but the good of his neighbor. Here it is in 25, he's going to switch into something. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the beginning, Paul is going to address the licentious person in the church, the liberal person, the one who uses their theological position to justify their actions and doesn't really care what other people think about it, right? This is my right, this is my freedom, and I don't care if you don't like it. Like, this is the kind of licentious liberal mindset. Paul is saying that the licentious person is a selfish person because all of their decisions are only centered around themselves and what they think it's okay for them to do. The whole grid of how to act goes no further than me. When Paul says all things are lawful in this text, let me clue you in. He's not really saying all things are lawful. He's not really saying there's no rules. I know that can be shaky ground to say the Bible isn't really saying what it appears to say. But Paul's using a hypothetical scenario saying, okay, if you've decided that something is lawful and it's okay, like it's okay for you to do, you simply go ahead and you do it. And you don't ever see that even if something is okay for you to do, it may not be helpful for you to do. And similarly, just because there's no prohibition against an act doesn't mean partaking in the act is good and will build anything up. Paul is pointing out that zoomed in perspective of can I do it is narcissistic in nature, and it overly focuses on self and misses the bigger picture. Just because you can do something doesn't mean it's helpful. Just because you can do something doesn't mean it's good. And just because you can doesn't mean you should. Like, well, yeah, that's obvious. We tell our kids that. It is obvious. We're still not good at it, though. Paul then zooms out and says, no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't just think of yourself. Don't just operate in a bubble as if your choices don't spill into the world around you. Some would hear this and assume wrongly that Paul's saying, okay, I've got to be a doormat for the rest of my life now. Awesome. He's not saying that. But you do have to look out for other things than just yourself. And you do have to lay down things at times. This is what Paul is teaching us. Then Paul also addresses the legalist, right? If you think I'm just being too mean to the licentious person. He talks to the legalist, the rule guy or girl. While the licentious person looks for any reason to get out from underneath of a rule, the legalist person looks for any reason to apply a rule and tell other people to apply a rule. You see that? One, nope, no rules. The other one, yes, rules. Let me tell you about it. Paul is saying you legalists don't need to go looking for rules and laws to apply all the time. This is where Paul brings back the issue of idols and idol meat in the text. The licentious person says, well, idol meat is fine. Ask no questions and eat it. His perspective is because it's lawful for me, that's all that matters past the steak. While the legalist goes through the city market, looks around at all the food and begins to eye the meat, and then kind of begins to ask like kind of the annoying vegan, like, tell me the history of that. Can you tell me about that meat? Like, yes, it was an animal. Now it's not. If this is true, Paul is pointing out, why would you go to the market for food? All right, let me back up. We have to follow the logic that gets us here. Idol meat's fine to eat, Paul says before. Essentially, there's only a problem if there's a problem. There's only a problem if eating idol meat will cause another brother or sister to stumble in their faith. So you can only not eat the idol meat if it's causing someone else a problem. If there's no problem, eat and have fun and enjoy. If this is true, Paul is pointing out, okay, if the idol meat's fine to eat, he's telling the legalist, why would you go through the market and begin to ask your unbelieving butcher to tell you about the meat? Tell me the history of that. I was like, it's fine to eat. Why do you need to know? If a person does this, they're being paranoid about their freedoms and they need to chill out. And they need to stop making non-issues issues. And if you want to understand legalist versus licentious, legalist makes non-issues issues. Licentious makes issues non-issues. We have to find the middle. Paul says, why don't you just do this, legalist? Why don't you just pray and enjoy the food? Why don't you just go eat? There's not a problem, don't make a problem. Can you see how this event would have played out for the legalist in the moment, though? You have to kind of go there in your mind, right? The legalist is walking through the market, and they're kind of looking, and all of a sudden they see a cart, and they go, hey, is that idol meat? And the butcher says yes, and then all of a sudden moral outrage. I can't believe you have idol meat. Idol meat's so wrong. I can't believe anybody would do that. Only weak people and bad people eat idol meat. They would have this over-eagerness to apply a law. Why? So they could feel good about adhering to the law themselves. Even if it's a law that you don't actually have to follow. But we have to understand from Paul's perspective about loving our neighbor, why does this go sideways? Well, imagine how your unbelieving butcher feels in the moment. They're there, set up a cart, trying to feed their family as well, and you just told them how terrible of a person they are for not following a rule that they don't even understand, or that's not actually a rule. We separate ourselves from others when we make laws out of things that don't need to be laws. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Paul then goes into the specifics, all right? He said at the beginning, all right, licentious people, you need to stop and you need to ask other questions. Legalistic people, you need to stop and maybe ask less questions. Okay, let's apply this to the real world and talk about how do we deal with this through the week. How does the licentious and legalistic person need to deal with situations in the real world? And that's a good time to slow down and ask, do you know yourself very well? Which one are you, or which one are you prone to? If you go, well, neither, I just say you're wrong. We all are prone to one or the other. We lean towards one or the other. We lean towards liberty or we lean towards legalism. And we can kind of rock back and forth in that. What is interesting is over time, your leaning can shift, though. A person who is once a legalist can fly into being the most licentious person around. Conversely, a licentious person can then be the harshest legalist in the world later on. Do you know which one you lean to? There's great value in knowing which one you lean to. Can you diagnose yourself? We just think, I'm not either. As Paul applies the real world scenario, keep in mind the neighbor's good is in view. Paul will show us how to properly glorify God and love people at the same time. How do we marry those things together? Instead of doing one while neglecting the other, which is easy for us to fall into. So the example here centers around an unbeliever inviting a believer to dinner. There's an entire message, if not a preaching series, we could do on that, right? Do we know unbelievers? Are we in unbelievers' houses? Are unbelievers in our houses? Like, just think about that for a bit, but... But to get this, the understanding of dinner in their culture is an intimate time of relational connection, right? It's not New York where you sit at the same table with somebody you don't even look up at. Dinner is intimate. We live disconnected, fast-paced lives, but to share a table with someone goes against that. That's why we try and share meals imperfectly at our missional communities, to just slow down and know and care for each other. Notice there is an assumption here that we know unbelievers, that we don't live these quarantined lives away from other people who are not like us, but that we are in the world with people who are not like us. So Paul will begin to say, okay, when an unbeliever invites you over, you're going to have to do this in a way that does not raise questions about conscience over the meat in front of you. What he's going to do first is he's going to address the legalist. He says, okay, legalist, when you go eat, don't ask questions to the host about the meal or whether it's idol meat or not. Imagine an unbeliever invites you to their home and prepares a meal for you. Again, mind you, meat is a delicacy. It's not hot dogs and ramen. Meat to them was special. It was a thing that you were probably withholding on what you'd have at other parts of the month so that you could have meat with someone. So imagine someone is prepared a meal for you, and they put this plate graciously in front of you, and then you, because of your legalism and over desire to apply laws, you just stare at it. Paul in the moment goes, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't ask the question and hurt your neighbor to possibly hear that it's idol meat and then refuse the gracious dinner that someone has given to you. He goes, why don't you just do this? Just give thanks and enjoy the meal. Don't make an issue out of something that does not need to be an issue. See, the legalists contend to prefer to apply a privatized morality to their own life over loving the person right next to them. Paul says, don't do that. Legalists try to glorify God without loving their neighbor well. How do you love your neighbor? I don't know, but I smashed that rule. Nailed it. Paul's like, no, that's definitely wrong. On the other hand, we have the licentious group. Paul still needs to address them. The licentious group tries to do the opposite. They try and love their neighbor without glorifying God. They want to love their neighbor without any rules. So Paul brings up this scenario. If an unbeliever invites you over to dinner, right? It's great. You're hanging out with unbelievers, but they present meat to you and they begin to make a really big deal of the meat. I'm so excited that I get to feed you this idol meat. Right, our family are just such believers in what idol meat and what worshiping these idols has done for us, and it's given us so much, and our hope is there, and we've worked so hard, and now we have this meat that was sacrificed to Apollo. It was a lamb, not a cow, but it's still kind of cool, and we're just really excited to participate with this with you. Paul says, in that moment, don't eat the meat because of conscience. He clarifies when he says, it's not a matter of your conscience, it's theirs. The neighbor is obviously tied to their worship of idols. If we fall into liberalism and think, yeah, but it doesn't matter. I really like meat, so I'm just going to eat it. In that moment, we're going along and participating in the neighbor's idolatry. Right? When we do that, we cannot glorify God, because in order to move forward and just eat the meat and pretend it's not happening, you have to ignore God as if he doesn't exist. Paul goes, there's a big red flag that comes up there. And they want you to participate in this worship of other things with them. And you have to say, no, I can't participate in that with you. That's the moment when you don't have it. See, we're called to love our neighbor, but also to point them to God. Why? Because he's the source of the love that we're giving anyway. In the liberal or licentious view, loving our neighbor is really important, but it ends up being an end unto itself, the touchdown, the goal, instead of the neighbor understanding God's love. See, we have to be careful when we love our neighbor without ever glorifying God or sharing our faith, without ever trying to tell them the reason that we are loving them well. And I'm not meaning on your first dinner with a new friend and be like, let me tell you about Jesus right now. Like, if the Holy Spirit leads you to, get after it, go for it. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying be careful about ignoring any laws or any other type of worship in order to just kind of be a part. See, what we can tend to do in our licentious view is we can go around doing good works, not really because we're loving other people, but because they make us feel good about ourselves. What we end up doing is we take the glory for the nice thing instead of pointing all glory for anything that we do that's even partially good to God. There are many reasons why I think it's obvious that we struggle with this, and I do mean we as in me too. We lean towards wanting to hang out with unbelievers and be a part of their world and just fit in. That was in the text last week. Instead of loving them and pointing them towards God's redemption. See, we can also see this over the past couple years as the church has really struggled to find a good footing with what is activism. Some believers have wanted to love their neighbors by defending them, which is good. But in the process of loving their neighbors, it really becomes the ultimate good to care for them, while the gospel and God's glory become matters really of insignificance. I've heard it demanded by professing Christian activists that we should not focus on God's rules, but instead of loving our neighbor, love our neighbors where they're at by participating in sinful actions with them to show them that we care. This approach is misguided. Hear me, because I don't want to be too harsh. It means well. It's just misguided. This is what Paul's talking about. You've flown into licentiousness. Love of neighbor cannot come at the expense of glory for God. Further, just on a base level, you cannot glorify God by doing things he specifically told you not to do. We can play origami with the text and try and, but. No, you can't glorify him by doing things that he said not to do. My MC has been going through Gospel Fluency by Jeff Vanderstelt lately, and it's just a fantastic book. I highly recommend it. A new believer in the faith a long time, no matter where you're at, it's a great book. But a huge drive of the book is to be able to see God's big story in the Bible. To see creation in the beginning and then fall when sin came in and entered into our story and redemption and new creation. The point of the book is to see and understand those, the arc of that bigger story, but then become fluent in being able to tell that story and then become this kind of ninja Jedi at applying that story to your life and culture around you. Can you apply what redemption looks like for other people? Can you apply hope for other people? So the legalist, in that language of identifying and applying it to the world around us, the legalist is looking to follow rules for their redemption part of the story. The answer to the question of what will fix this, what will make things around us right, to the legalist is, well, rule following, duh. If I just follow the rules, things will be better. This means their new creation, the hope over their lives, is placed on the ability for them to obey rules, which is ultimately bad news because all of us will fall short if we're trying to just obey everything perfectly. This is a false story. The legalist needs to remember to look to Jesus for their redemption, not their obedience. To realize that we don't have to obsess over areas that God has freed us from, hoping that that God will love us. Jesus' finished work is enough. We don't have to try and earn 10% more of extra credit for God to love us. We have been redeemed, and our hope is in his work, not ours. Conversely, the licentious person is holding to a false story as well. They're believing that redemption, the what will fix this element of the world, comes through us just being more loving people. If we can just love and validate unbelievers more in this story, then the world would just be a much, much better place, right? That's what redemption looks like. In the new creation, the hope over the world is if I love people better, then the world will be better and people just automatically love God because there's going to be more love around. It's a great idea. It just doesn't actually work. See, this is a false story because people don't just need our love. Hear me. Do we need to love unbelievers and people not like us? Absolutely. But they don't just need that. They need Jesus. They need what only he can give them. We can't give them what they need. They need his redemption, his pardon, his mercy, his grace. This is what they need. The world's hope doesn't come through us being nicer to them. Should we be nicer? Yes. Does that fix everything? No. Right, the hope of the world comes through being transformed by the one who makes all things new, which isn't me and it isn't you either. That rhyme didn't mean to. Paul's calling both parties, liberal and legalist, back to the true story. What's your story of redemption you're living under? Is it rules or just being nice and loving people? If so, we need to be called back to the true story. Then verse 29, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I'm giving thanks for? In this verse, Paul does what he's been doing in the book of Corinthians before. He anticipates that we won't like what he says, and he anticipates our reaction, and he speaks into it, right? He anticipates that people are going to ask, well, why should my personal liberty, my freedom, be determined by someone else's conscience or their belief? Right? You can even hear that kind of pride that pops up. Man, why does their weak faith mean I can't do what I want? Especially if I pray, and I'm thankful, why is it an issue? Why do I need to lay down my liberty? Why can someone else's problem be my problem? Again, this is a privatized view of faith. I just want my faith to be my own. If someone else has a problem, can't it just be their problem? A sense of fairness wells up in us, thinking, you know, why do I need to submit? Why do I need to sacrifice? But these are the terms with which we have to understand is going to be really how we end up loving people well, is we will lay down things at times to love them well. What we can learn about ourselves, all this tension that arises through us, is we just don't like to yield. We don't like to change our lives or our preferences for other people. In essence, we're not very humble with our rights. We're good at defending them, we're good at fighting over them, and we're good at using them, but we're not very good at being humble with them. Paul poses the question that we all have at some degree in this text. Okay, why do I have to give up rights for other people? He gives the answer. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Verse 1 of the next part. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, the reason others' conscience can dictate at times our freedoms and actions is because we do all things in our life, even the random, routine, and mundane things, eating and drinking and playing and working and family and faith and hobbies and all of that stuff. We do it all, not just for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but for His. This is a completely different aim than we often have. God's glory is the aim, and it comes partly by loving our neighbor rightly. He's tying those together. You can't do one or the other. They go together. Paul says, if this is the goal, to glorify God and to do good to your neighbor, then give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church. The better wording in original language would be stumbling block here, not offense. Give no stumbling block to them. If we do all things for the glory of God, don't do things in a way that blocks them from seeing, experiencing, or knowing the glory of God themselves. Don't use your freedom in such a narrow way that it's good for you, but bad for them seeing God better through it. This isn't love. Even more so, it's not the way that Jesus loved us. Then he follows it up by saying, just as I try to benefit everyone in everything I do, or just as I don't use or think of my benefit, but the benefit of others in my life, just as I don't only seek out my advantage, and I seek out the advantage for many, and I do it so that many will be saved, imitate me. Follow me. Follow me as I follow Jesus in love on mission for God's glory. Hear that? In love, on mission for God's glory. But here's the tension, the rub again. Love on mission will cause you to be disadvantaged for others' sake. We just got to sit in the tension of that because we went out, right? Love on mission will cause you to be disadvantaged for others' sake. The mission of God will cause you to be disadvantaged compared to if you chose to live a life not on mission for God. There is a cost. And if we have to know we don't pay the cost to feel more loved by God. We don't pay the cost so that God will be happy with us. Paul even lines it out in here. We pay the cost. We happily disadvantage ourselves at times or lay down our rights at times liberally for many. Why? So that they can be saved. Back to the redemption piece, so they can see Jesus, so they may experience the redemption of Christ Jesus as well. This is why Paul says, I will let my rights be infringed upon. This is why we think of others. This is why we don't just look out for ourselves. This is why we don't only do what is good for us, but we pour ourselves out in love and sacrifice, modeling Jesus to show a world that desperately needs him what he's really like. Can we just be super honest, like saying John 3:16 isn't working, right? Like people need to hear the gospel, but they also need to be really confused by the way that you're loving them and showing it to them and speaking it to them. Christians out there who just yell rules in a legalistic tone, be better, do better, that's not helping them see Jesus. Open arms and a cross that is paid for their sin is not what they see there. Am I saying, okay, just act right and everything will be okay? No, but we have to love people well in a sacrificial way while we point them to the Father. I can't stress it enough. We are not meant to just accept Jesus in word. We accept him in deed as well. If we're believers, if we're truly adopted, we're not just trying to hang out till paradise. We're becoming more like the Son now. He's molding us. He's changing us. He's sanctifying us. And he's preparing us for eternity. I've said it before. If you have no desire to become more like Christ here, can I just tell you, you're not going to like heaven? Everything you think it's going to be, it's not that at all. Our time here is meant to prepare us for what eternity will look like as we're rightly redeemed to the Father, which means ultimately we will look just like Jesus without having to try as hard, right? we will not become deity by any means, but all the weight of our sin will be removed. As we close today, I want to keep a couple things in front of us for a moment. God gets glory because he receives it by the means through which he has asked for it. If you're going, what? We're called to give God glory, the glory that he deserves, in the way he asked for it. And part of how he asked to get his glory is through us loving our neighbor rightly. Let me try and explain more if it's still not making sense. Have you ever read the Love Languages book? It's the only time I'll be like, hands up. Anybody read the Love Languages book? I can't see. It's too bright anyway, but I'm assuming. That worked better in my mind. I'm super blind right now. Cut that out of the podcast. That book is super powerful because it shows us each and every one of us receives love differently. Okay? What's the hardest tension in so many marriages? We don't understand that our spouse receives love differently than we do. Right? It teaches you people receive love differently than you do, and it teaches you understand the way another person receives love and then give it to them in that way. Well, the same applies for loving God and glorifying God. We cannot ignore the way that God tells us clearly that he receives glory and honor. Are you following me? So we often assume people that should just take our love on our terms, right? Take my love however I want to give it to you. As if the recipient should just be glad they're getting anything in the first place. This can't be applied to God's glory. He shouldn't just be happy with whatever he gets. We don't get to decide how to glorify God in our own way because it's our private faith. Part of loving God is submitting to the way he's asked to be followed. Just let that one sit because that one hurts me at times. Because what do we want to do? We want to escape that and go, no, but I want to do what I want to do. Part of following his submitting to the way he asked to be followed. We don't get to invent for ourselves or dictate the terms of what Christianity and faithfulness looks like for us. We don't get that. He's already done it. What the decision is not what do you want faithfulness to be to you. The decision is, do you want to honor what he told you faithfulness actually looks like? That's the question. I pray that we'll see that. There is a way to give God glory. He's told us how. The question is, do we want to? The other side of this, if it seems like a do better, try harder message, why is glorifying God and loving our neighbor or doing things for the good of our neighbor actually good for us? Well, the more we love the way God asked us to in relation to our neighbor, the more we get to see, taste, sense, and experience the love of Jesus ourselves. Right? Meaning the way we apply the love of Jesus to others more consistently, in that space and in that place, you will feel it more consistently applied to you. Am I saying when you do better, Jesus will love you more? No, I'm saying your obedience will make you more aware of the love that Jesus has already given you. Your obedience will walk you into a deeper experience of Christ's love. One, because you're going to have to lean into it to keep giving other people his love, but you're also going to marinate in it that way as well. For some of us sitting here, and I say that not just in Redemption's Hill, but the situation over much of the West right now is so many people feel that their faith is cold and it's distant and it just feels almost shriveled and dead. And may I ask all of us, could it be that we haven't experienced Christ's love because we have just really not been applying it either? Right? Could we be holding on to our preferences so tightly that we're drowning out the ability to walk in, see, and experience the love of Christ? Am I telling you the way you love people is the only way you feel Jesus' love? No. But they do have something to do with each other. No matter where you stand today in relation to loving others the way God calls us to, I want to point back to the cross. See, all we do and all we have and all that we gather around, all we rejoice through and worship over is because Christ didn't only think of himself. I'm hard-headed. I don't like to be told what to do, but the beauty of Jesus is he doesn't say do because they said. He says do as I did, right? He lowered himself to the point of being hung on a Roman cross to pay for sins that weren't his. I'd say that that is a yielding of rights that he did not have to do. Christ, though nothing, thought nothing was so important that he wouldn't lay it down to love you well. Do you get that? If you were his, there was nothing that he held back. Nothing was too sacred. Nothing was too special. This wasn't just boundaries and defending himself. He held nothing back to love you. The beauty of communion is partially we get to remember that. My hope is you'll come up. We're going to get ready to end. Band, you guys can come back up. But as you come and you take the bread and you dip it into the cup, you're remembering the love that was given to you. There was a real body given for you. He sacrificed his body for you. Why? To love you well. Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor to people who really needed it. And when you take and you dip it into the cup, what are you remembering? Even in the moments when we have failed to love well and we failed to glorify God and we realize we've been just really harsh legalists or way over the top licentious people, even in there when we take the cup, we're remembering, but we still have a new name and our shame is gone. Even when you realize that you have to repent, the beauty of the table is you go, but I'm still loved. Right, I need to change, but I'm still loved. This love and this grace and this mercy is better than I could have ever imagined. My hope for you and I is as we come that the love of God would build us up. As you come to the table, that your heart would be strengthened in a pure, beautiful love and you just see it more clearly. Right, and that you would begin to apply the love that was applied to you to the people around you. This is the hope. Not that you'd work harder, not that you'd be better. That you'd feel loved by Jesus and show others what that's like. Man, the hope is that we would be a church that glorifies God and loves people well, that we'd balance it well, even though it's a hard balance, but it's a fight worth fighting. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I pray that when you come to the table, you would remember the beauty of what's been done for you. Maybe that we'd actually be encouraged too, that our lives can be beautiful in the way that we can show other people that that sacrifice could be for them as well. Could we have such a profound vision to believe that our neighbors could actually become believers? They could actually be redeemed, that they could have the same hope that we do, that we wouldn't be jostling so hard just to try and make them like us more, but that we'd be showing them something much more beautiful. And I hope that we would. Would you stand and pray with me today? Father, I thank you for this book. Help us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you help us see ourselves rightly. If we've not done so before, that we would diagnose if we're leaning towards legalism or licentiousness. Help us see ourselves. And I pray in the moment that we see ourselves clearly, that we wouldn't be filled with shame, but that we'd just be drawn to a healthy spot in you. Help us see where we're leaning, Lord, in our fast-paced lives. I pray that your glory would begin to emerge as a theme for us. That we would want you to be glorified, not so that you're not angry with us, but so that we could live in the beauty of who you are more clearly and we give you what you already deserve, Lord. I pray you help us walk in the tension better of how to love our neighbors well. Help us to not be so scared as to just try and fit in. Help us to be okay with being set apart but still loving people well while we're there. I pray for that. Would you draw us to you this morning? May your love be applied to our hearts more clearly. May your table be a source of strength. May we proclaim to our own hearts and remember that there's such a beautiful sacrifice given to us. I pray for that today. Be glorified. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and work. This just wouldn't be 3 or 4 songs at the end of church, but this would be a time that you would come and draw near and we would feel and sense you and your presence and your beauty. We pray that in your name. Be glorified today. Amen.